Early in our service, we sang, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And we sang that over and over again, "Glory to the newborn king." Have you ever thought about what it means to know that Christ is king? He is a king. Sean read a passage a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 2, where the Magi, the wise men, come into Jerusalem wanting to find the king of the Jews, this Jesus who's a king. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew at all, you know that Matthew was a former tax collector who had been converted, came to Christ, left his tax, very profitable tax collecting business, and followed Christ. And in the book of Matthew, he presents, more so than any of the other gospel writers, he presents Christ as king, and he has a kingdom. Christ is king, and he has a kingdom. In fact, he starts with a genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew, and it shows the royal line of the Messiah. He must be from the line of David, the kingly line. And Jesus comes from that line. He is royalty. He's a king. He had a unique birth. We know that. He was the son of Mary, son of God. Never is Joseph called his biological father, though Joseph is in that line. So we sing about Christ as a king, and I want to focus on that thought because he is a king. He is our rightful king. He has the right to claim that on all of us, that he is our king. He can demand that of all of us, that you worship him as king, because he is worthy of that. As Americans, we're not used to that. We're not used to kings. We had a revolution to get rid of kings. And we may be foreign to us to think about a king and exactly what that looks like in terms of how we are to respond to that. But we do learn from these unlikely characters that Sean read to us about in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi, these wise men from the East. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles from the East, from Persia. Magi is what they're called, or we call them wise men. Some say there were three of them, but that doesn't say that in the text anywhere. There could have been more. Some say because there were three gifts, therefore there were three wise men. Some believe they rode in on camels, if that's what the manger scene says anyway, and it's good chance they rode on Persian steeds, good chance, but not. I mean, they were pretty royal, in high place in royalty in their own land. They were of the Persian priestly class. They were very much involved in the sciences. They were very much involved in religion. They taught mathematics and philosophy. Zoroastrianism was pretty much the common religion of the Magi, pagan idolatry into astrology and divination, though some were into astronomy, which is not the forbidden side of looking at the stars, but astrology is forbidden in the scripture. They were a special elite group of advisors. They held a very prominent position in the royalty of influencing the royalty of Persia, of that empire. A class of the, you've heard the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. They were the Medes. Very popular, very powerful. They would be called in to interpret dreams. We get the word magistrate from magi. They were kingmakers. What I mean by that is really no one became a king if they were not liked or respected by the magi in Persia. Well, how did they become part of the Christmas story exactly? If you go back 600 years before the scene of Matthew chapter 2, The Jews were in captivity in Babylon. And while they were in captivity, no doubt they had opportunity to have an influence over the people around them in Persia and the Babylonian Empire. Chief among the Magi was a man named Daniel. You've heard of him, the prophet Daniel. He was part of the Magi. In fact, he was chief among the Magi. God had given him the ability to interpret the king's dreams, and he was promoted to this prominent position. And so he had tremendous influence. If you go and read the book of Daniel, you read words like this when he's interpreting the dream of the statue. He says this: "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And it will endure forever. A forever kingdom is coming." And then you read in Daniel chapter 9, 483 years after the building of the wall, the Messiah, the one who will take away sin and put an end to sin, is going to come in Daniel chapter 9. So you see Daniel's influence in the land of Persia pretty strong. And so I believe it's pretty clear, and most commentators would agree, that these men were following Daniel's God. They were God-fearing men seeking the God and the King that Daniel had spoken of. And they were interested in the stars, the astronomy, things like that. So God uses a star. "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For he saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So God miraculously informs these men. Somehow we're not told exactly everything, but we're told that they know the Messiah has been born and that they are to travel to Jerusalem to find him. And they say, "We are here to worship him." Herod is the one who calls himself King of the Jews, so we have a problem already, because these men are asking to find, help, wanting to find the King of the Jews. And so Herod is immediately threatened by that question. He consults his scholars, he consults his priests and all the other religious leaders, and they say this Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, 6 miles down the road, according to Micah. Jesus is a threat to Herod, just like Jesus is a threat to a lot of people. When Jesus is proclaimed biblically, he threatens people. He's not a comfortable Jesus. He wants to rule over you. He doesn't want a competing king. And Herod didn't want a competing king either. In fact, he had all the 2-year-olds and under children killed, if you recall how the story goes, to get rid of this threat. But Matthew says these Magi went on their way, and as they headed to Bethlehem, it says they saw the star. And I will say this, it's probably not a star that you would see in the sky if you look out there tonight later. I would venture to guess it's more the word blazing forth. I would venture to guess it was more like the Shekinah glory of God that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. I believe that's more in line with what's going on here. Not sure, but that seems to be from the word meaning of the word star. And that blazing forth, that Shekinah glory of God set over the house, we're told in what Sean read to us in Matthew chapter 2, set over the house where the child was. House, not a stable. This may mess up your manger scene, but the wise men were not at the stable. They didn't come either 40 days or 2 years. 40 days later and 2 years is a time that they would have arrived. They did not arrive on that night. But God uses these men. He uses these men. In the flow of the book of Matthew, we see it so clearly. He uses these men to show us, get this, to show us how we should respond to Christ. How we should respond to Christ. Matthew seems to be saying to us in the way he has laid out this gospel, the Magi received, the Magi recognized, the Magi worshiped him. Do as the Magi do. And especially to the Jews, because they have more revelation than the Gentiles have. These Magi are Gentiles. They're not Jews. You have, to the Jews, to his Jewish audience that he's writing to primarily in the book of Matthew, you have more revelation than they do. And look how they respond to Christ. And so the message to the Jewish audience would be, you who have more revelation, do as they do. You're without excuse. And to you and I, same thing. He is a king. Look how they respond to him. This is how he's to be responded to. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He who is blessed and only sovereign, speaking of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have a lot of facts about Christmas. You sing the Christmas carols about him being a king. But have you actually surrendered to that authority? See, he's not just a baby in a manger to be admired, to make you feel good. I read a newspaper a while back, manger scenes make people feel better. It's not about that. He is to be adored and he is to be worshipped. So the star directed the Magi to this one whom Daniel had taught their people about and the one who would reign over an eternal kingdom. They come to their final destination after a long journey. They came in, they saw the child, it says in those verses that were read to us earlier, with Mary his mother. Understand this, the child was central, not Mary. It was not a divided look here. It was the child. It was the child. The child is central. I love the words in the movie Nativity. I think about it. In fact, me and I are going to try to watch it here sometime over the holidays again. But God made into flesh. I love that. And the wise men say that. I don't know if they said that or not, but that's exactly what they saw. See, saving faith does that. Saving faith looks exclusively to Jesus. It's not a divided gaze. I come looking for the child, not his mother. I came looking for the child. The child is the focus. The king is the focus. And notice three things, and I'll close, but three things as we think about this. This is three things about their worship. Matthew says, joy, joy. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Let me tell you something. You don't generate joy yourself. It is the fruit of God working in you. You don't manufacture joy. Joy is something that is the fruit of the Spirit of God doing some kind of work in your life and in your heart. And it says they didn't have just joy, they had exceedingly mega joy. That's the word, mega joy. When's the last time you had mega joy? Overwhelming joy. Because it came from their hearts. You know why? Because they were hungering for God. They had a hunger for God. They were glad. They were thrilled. There was pure delight. See, you don't know how to respond to Christ? It's delight. Oh, it's not, oh, it's Sunday, I got to go to church. Oh, it's Christmas, I got to think about Jesus. It's delight. See, they're thrilled. Their souls are thrilled. When's the last time your soul was thrilled? for Christ. It's not a burden to them. It's not just some external act. They travel miles to get here, and they found him with exceeding joy. How do you worship? How do you respond to Christ? Joy. Listen, if you don't, say, God, help me. Help me. Make me joyful. I can't manufacture this. Do a work of your Spirit in my heart that I might have joy. Second thing is submission. They submission. Notice their submission. They saw the child, Matthew 2 says, and they fell to the ground and worshiped the child. And anytime Matthew uses that term in reference to Jesus worshiped, it's not like just worshiping like you do anybody in royalty. No, it's when it's used in reference to Jesus, it's true biblical worship. It's not respect for a monarch. It's true worship. It's submission. Submission to Christ. Acknowledging his authority. His right to rule. His right to rule them. He is Lord. See, many people come to Jesus, but they do not want him to rule them. They don't. They want him to keep them out of hell, maybe, but they don't want him to rule. It's like the people that put him on the cross. We do not want this man to rule over us. I will take as much of Jesus as I am comfortable with, but I'm not going to submit my will to him. If any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. Deny his selfishness. And take up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Submission. It means to worship Christ. I'm in submission. You're the king. I'm a subject. You tell me, God, what I need to do. You call the shots. Kings call shots. That is a response we should all have. Submission. Honor. They honored him with treasures. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They bring gifts. This is the way they honor him. They open these treasures, and they are treasures. They are treasures. They honor the Lord with their treasures. They basically say, and this is what worship looks like. True worship is falling down and praising him and giving to him. It's giving him the most valuable, what is most valuable because he is so valuable. This statement of what they believe to be true about him. He's a king. And all of these gifts are gifts for a king. Gold. Gold was not something common people had. It's called the medal of kings, the medal of royalty. In Persia, they said that if anyone would go to see the king or be brought into the presence of royalty, they brought the medals of kings with them, gold. Frankincense, the word frank means pure, pure incense. Anytime incense is used in the Bible, it's referring to in the temple worshiping God. You understand what they're saying here? The acknowledgement that this one is God. With frankincense. Not only are we honoring the king, worshiping a king, we are worshiping God, acknowledging his deity. Myrrh was a reddish-brown resin, very valuable, used as a perfume, used as a painkiller, and used for embalming. And you can see how those all relate to Christ. He is worthy of the valuable perfume myrrh, and also it stems the stench of death. The God-man, God, frankincense, myrrh, death. The God-man is going to die. That's what he's saying. That's what they're acknowledging. He's God, and he's going to die. God, see, I told you this morning, God cannot die. God became a man so God could die. God cannot bleed. God became a man so God could bleed, the God-man. The body of Christ matters so much that God became a man, because he satisfied the wrath of God. I need God to satisfy the wrath I deserve, because I'm a sinner and I'm worthy of punishment by God. But Jesus, my substitute, took the wrath of God in my place. And by faith in him, I can be forgiven for all my sin. God will never judge me for it. God takes all my sin, puts it on Christ, takes all Christ's righteousness and puts it on me. What a transaction. That's the best deal going. See, we sang that in the song, didn't we? In the song, God, Hark the Herald, God and sinners reconciled. God and sinners reconciled. So gold for kings, frankincense for deity, myrrh speaks to the reason he came, to die to the sins, for the sins of everyone who would come to, whoever, everyone who would believe in him. We also sang another song tonight. It's amazing. I didn't get with the guys that planned this service at all. And two songs and scripture reading all relate to what I got here. Joy, what is it called? Joy Has Dawned by the Gettys. I don't remember what page it was on, but you can look this up later. Gifts of men from distant lands prophesy the story. Gold, a king is born today. Incense, God is with us. Myrrh, his death will make a way. We sang that tonight. And by his blood, he'll win us. All those things are rare. All those things are valuable. All those things are expressions of worship to God. And listen, unrestrained worship, finding your joy in him, submitting your life to him, he's your rightful king. That's the story of the wise men. That's the story of the Magi. That's why Matthew put him in here. This is how you respond to this king. This is not really a story about men seeking him as much as it's about him in his grace seeking them. Think about it. They're not in Israel. They are in a faraway land. And God sought them and drew them. Divine grace. Divine sovereign grace. It is interesting that Matthew chapter 1, the angel tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus because he's going to come on a rescue mission to save sinners. And the very next paragraph is Matthew 2, 1 through 12, the story of the Magi. God rescues the Magi, these Magi. So God sent his Messiah into the world, not a human king, but a king who is worthy of all your worship. He is your rightful king. I think we've learned something tonight from the Magi. Submission, joy, honor. He desires and he demands your worship. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, he is the only way to God. I said it to you this morning. I'll say it to you again tonight, and I'll say it every week I stand on this pulpit. He is the only way to God. You can't get there yourself. You can't be religious enough. You can't be good enough. He came to die for your sin that you can be right with God by faith in what he has done on the cross. Let's pray. God, thank you for Christmas, because Christmas lets us have Easter. When Christ goes to the cross and dies for our sin. Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful privilege it is to gather here on Christmas Eve and to reflect on this important part of the Christmas story. Thank you for these men and their faithfulness to you. Thank you for their example. I fall short, God. I don't worship like I should. I know my heart is sometimes far from my actions. I know, God, there is not always exceeding joy in my heart. And I know I don't always give my best to you. Forgive me for that. Forgive all of us of that. God, may we be challenged by what we have seen and heard in, from your word tonight. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for calling men and women to yourself. Dead in our trespasses and sins, you bring us alive in Christ. We praise you for that. We thank you for Christmas. Jesus becoming a man. God becoming man. So wonderful. We praise you and thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.